It's nice to be back in Cross Gar tonight. Good to see you all. And I trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. If you haven't been with us, let me tell you what we're doing this week. As well as keeping some people awake at times they want to go to sleep. We are following up really on the name of this Bible conference, a Foundations Bible Conference. Also remembering the fact that this is the birthplace of the Free Church and all that the Lord has done, not only here in Northern Ireland, but in parts of Southern Ireland, Scotland, England, Wales, Spain, Kenya, Australia, now Tasmania, Canada, and the United States of America. And it all started here in Cross Gar. So this is the Foundations Week. And I felt that we should do what the title suggests and go back to the foundations. On Sabbath day, I thought of the text, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And then through the rest of this week, we're getting to some of the great foundational truths of the Reformed faith. We are a Protestant church. The only kind of Bible church that exists is a Protestant church. That's not a statement of bigotry or sectionalism or sectarianism. It is simply a statement of biblical and theological fact. Last night I was preaching upon the great theme, one of the greatest truths that the Reformers ever presented. And that was the doctrine that's labeled with a couple of Latin words, sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Later it was said, and some people have taken exception to this by misinterpreting it, the Bible only, the religion of Protestants. And if you understand that statement correctly, it's a wonderful statement. It's trying to encapsulate in English the doctrine of sola scriptura, that there is one standard of knowing truth from error. There's one standard of faith and practice. It's not what the Free Presbyterian Church says. It's not what Ian Paisley says. I hope they would both be right, but not because they say it. It's not what the Pope says. It's not what the Archbishop of Canterbury says. It's not what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Again, I believe it's to be trusted because we must go by what the Bible says, and we will be right insofar as we follow Scripture. One of the great tragedies of the days in which we live is how completely lost in the fog of relativism people are. Nowadays, if you talk to young people about the sin of living together without marriage, they look at you. What do you mean? They have no concept of sin. Why is this wrong? Just because you say it's wrong? No. Because there's only one person who has the right to define what is right and what is wrong. That's the one who created us. That's God Almighty. And there's only one place in which God has recorded what is right and what is wrong, what is sin and what is not sin. There's only one place where God has recorded the way of life for sinners, the way to be right with God, the way to be ready for eternity. That's in His Word. And so therefore last night we were dealing with Scripture only, the sole standard of faith and of practice. Now we want to go a little further tonight and deal with another great principle of the Reformation, another great founding doctrine of this denomination, and it is the doctrine of the grace of God. We're going to read together some verses in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we read from verse 1. And you hath he quickened. The word quickened means made alive. You see, it's italicized, it's supplied by the translators, and it's taken from the verses that follow. It's necessary to make the sentence complete. And you hath he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our manner of life, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. People who have been saved out of the system of Roman Catholicism and brought to a knowledge of Christ as their personal Redeemer can appreciate much more easily than Protestants born and bred the awful darkness of that wicked system. It's very difficult for Protestants to understand, to realize fully how Rome has repudiated the gospel of saving grace and has substituted for it a satanically inspired system of creature merit. When the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther and the mighty army who followed in his train, when the Protestant reformers were raised up by God to awaken the continent of Europe from a 1,000-year sleep of death, they went straight to the heart of Rome's deadly teaching, rejecting tradition and the authority of the Roman pontiff as a standard of judgment in faith and practice. They established the rule of the Scriptures only, sola scriptura. Rejecting Rome's philosophy of human merit, they established the biblical teaching of divine grace, grace alone for salvation, tagged with the little Latin phrase, sola gratia. And then rejecting Rome's gospel of works for salvation, they laid down the scriptural doctrine of faith alone as the instrument by which the saving grace of God is to be received. The little Latin phrase tagged to that is sola fide, by faith alone. Now last night, as I said, we looked at sola scriptura. Tonight, sola gratia, the doctrine that salvation is by grace alone. Roman Catholic scholasticism. Scholasticism was the system of philosophy and theology mingled together upon which the edifice of Roman doctrine came to be built. Roman Catholic scholasticism evolved a very subtle and soul-destroying dogma of human merit, denying the full biblical implications of Adam's fall for human nature. And I don't have time to pursue that tonight. But let me inject this statement, that it is usually a misunderstanding of Genesis 3, a misunderstanding or a refusal to grasp the full import of Adam's sin and the imputation of Adam's guilt to all his posterity that leads to wrong doctrine on the subject of salvation. Romans 5 verse 12, as by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed, and the Greek word has literally the force, it passed down through upon all men, because all sinned. That's a tremendous statement. There is a unity of the human race in Adam. Once and only once did humanity stand sinless in the sight of God, and that was as Adam came from the hand of our Creator. We were in Him and fell with Him because we sinned in Him in that first transgression. Now, denying the full import of that doctrine, the Church of Rome has established a theory of human nature's ability to please God and to obtain the favor of God. A doctrine that's totally denied by the gospel, and that in turn totally denies the gospel. In the days of the Reformers, and ever since, and to this very day, the Church of Rome has spoken of two kinds of merit. Now, don't be put off by the words, I'll explain them. She speaks of the merit of condignity. She speaks of the merit of congruity. By the merit of condignity, she means the merit which a regenerate man can produce with the help of God and His grace, and which in itself deserves God's favor and God's reward. That's the merit of condignity. It is a merit that regenerate people, and remember, according to Rome, regeneration happens when you're baptized as the child. That's when you're regenerate and justified. And so people who have been baptized, essentially, have the power then to produce works that are so meritorious before God that God really is obliged to give His reward and His favor, because these works in themselves deserve such a response from God. The merit of congruity, on the other hand, is the merit which an unregenerate man can produce apart from any divine help. And it is that merit which God finds it congruous or fitting to reward with an infusion of grace. Now, this gets rather complicated. I said it was subtle. So follow me carefully, because this, if I may put it in very simple language, this is the doctrine of human merit evolved through the centuries, codified by the Council of Trent, upheld ever since by every Vatican authority, and still the teaching of the Church today, that therefore the, and these are my words, the grace of God, according to Rome, is either the result of human merit or something at best that enables a regenerate person to go on to establish his own merit before God. It may come to you as a shock when I tell you how the latest Vatican pronouncements have put this. People could hardly believe it, so I'm not asking you to take my word for it. I'm a believer in going to read what actually is written there. And if you go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it's a very new work. It came out in the 1990s only. I must confess it's one of the most beautifully produced works that any church has ever turned out. It is one of the most skillfully wrought works that any church has ever turned out. And it's all the more dangerous for those things. But when you look at their doctrine of merit, in effect, they say that the death of Jesus Christ is that which saves you from hell. The merit of Christ can save from hell, but only your own merit can ever get you into heaven. And that, in summary, is the awful doctrine of human merit. Now you add to that dark dogma the pagan notion that merit may be purchased by money or by suffering. Add to that that merit may be transferred from one sinner to another. I'm talking here about the doctrine of works. Here's a beautiful big word, of supererogation. What is that? That is saying that some of the saints were so holy, they overcame sin so fully, that they had more merit than they needed to save their own souls, and so the Vatican took all the extra merit from all these so perfect saints and put them into a big merit bank that then could be applied to, and you could have some merit doled out and transferred to you under certain circumstances, usually the payment of a sufficient price. Now you put all that together, and you will begin to perceive something of the abysmal pit of darkness into which Rome had brought medieval Europe. And remember, in those days, there was no Bible for the people to turn to. Not in English, not in German, not in French. In fact, most priests, most monks had never held even a copy of the Latin scriptures, the Latin Vulgate, in their hands. And that was the official Bible of the medieval church. It has always remained the official Bible of the Roman church. Most of them had never even had that. You had people who had qualified as ministers of the church, and they knew nothing of the Bible. So the ordinary people out there, they were being fed all this. This is the doctrine of God. This is the way of salvation. This is the doctrine, the philosophy of merit. And when you see that, you can understand, as I say, something of the awful pit into which the people had been brought, and to this day into which many millions of poor and sometimes very sincere, very pious, very upright Roman Catholic souls are being held. Now it was into this thick darkness that the reformers strode with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God. And once again in human history, the words of Isaiah the prophet came to fulfillment. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Suddenly, starting at Wittenberg in Germany, and then almost at the same time, and it would appear quite independently, at Zurich in Switzerland,
And then all over Europe, suddenly, the light began to shine. Men and women of all classes. You had priests. You had even bishops. You had princes. You had monks. You had scholars. You had traders. You had princes. You had peasants. People from every walk of life all over Europe were suddenly confronted with the truth, which was awe-inspiring in its simplicity. This is what the Reformers preached. It was the message that we have read tonight, Ephesians chapter 2, the message of the grace of God in effect. And this is what rocked Europe to its very core. And it can still rock the world today. It was the message, really, what it means to be a Christian. Paul said, by grace you are saved, or by grace you have been saved. And as that message began to percolate through the various strata of European society, and men and women by the thousand were won to Jesus Christ, that's what changed the face, and indeed for quite a long time, the heart of Europe. That is what led to the formation of the nations of Europe as we know them today. That is what led to the burgeoning of human freedom as we have come to experience it today. It started with an experience of the grace of God in all its saving fullness. It's my prayer that the Lord would visit us again and make this awesomely simple message have the same power in our day and in our midst as it did in the days of the Protestant reformers and in the days of the great apostles of Christ who preached it in their day and generation. What it means to be a Christian. Let us follow this through, and I will have cause to illustrate it from the historical context of the Reformation. To be a Christian, first of all, is to be saved. Some people don't like that word. There are even people who are themselves professedly saved people, and they don't like that word. They're supposed evangelicals, and they don't like the word saved. There's something old-fashioned about it. There's something that rattles the pride of man about it. But it's a very biblical word. It's the word that the Holy Spirit has chosen. In fact, the verb to save is a very popular verb with the writers of the New Testament. And it is one that they love to employ. When Paul is writing here, he says, by grace you have been saved. Now the Church of Rome held and still holds that salvation really is something that's inherently uncertain, and therefore it's still future. It may come as a surprise to you, Pope John Paul II is obviously nearing his end. It's a very sad and a very serious thing to see an old man staggering into God's eternity. Do you know, according to Roman dogma, even the Pope cannot know that he is saved? I'm not passing any judgment. I could bring you, I have read quite a few of the writings of Pope John Paul. I can tell you what he says and tell you what Paul says and show you that if Paul's right, John Paul is wrong. And if John Paul is right, then Paul is lost. So I leave you to make your own calculation. But what I'm saying is, even according to a Roman dogma, even he cannot be sure that he's saved. Moreover, attaining that future salvation depends on human merit. It's linked to human merit. And so, according to Rome, Christianity, and what really bothers me is that this is now what you find in what used to be Protestant churches. Whatever their name, there's hardly any difference. To the man in the street, this is what Christianity is. It's an endless treadmill of human effort to obtain the favor of God. It's a constant guilt trip without any possibility of coming to an assurance of salvation, an assured success in this life. Can't be sure. I remember when I was a young fellow working downtown in Belfast, witnessing to a very dear and very upright church-going woman who worked in a department of a huge company that we dealt with. It was my job to liaise with her. It's a very big word for a message boy. But actually, I was there working with her, and I got to know her quite well and admired her for a very decent, upright woman. And I remember sitting down to give her my testimony and to talk to her about being saved, and she was utterly shocked. And immediately she put the defenses up, and she repudiated this. She said, "That's so arrogant, so presumptuous of you to say that you are saved and you are going to heaven." And you see, if I believed what she believed, I would have to say she's right. Because she was saying, your salvation, my salvation, depends on how well I can perform to impress God. That's Romanism. But it also is 21st century Protestantism. That is the doctrine, that's the dogma that people have come to accept. There's nothing new about it. It's as old as sin itself. It is inbred within fallen human nature. This is the arrogance, the pride of human nature, that I must do something to placate God. I must do something to purchase from God, to lay God under obligation, to reward me with eternal life. There is the notion the Jews had, and of course this again is very widespread, that in the judgment day we're all going to stand before God, and He's going to take all your good deeds and put them in that side of the balance, and all your bad deeds and put them in that side of the balance. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, you're in. And if the bad deeds outweigh the good deeds, you're out, unless you believe in the Pope, in which case you go to a purgatory, and you may still get in if you suffer long enough. That's where we have come. But you know, the Bible doctrine is altogether different. The Bible doctrine is that to be a Christian is to have been saved. And salvation is a present reality. It is an accomplished fact. Oh, it is true that salvation is in three tenses. We have been saved. We are being saved. We shall be saved. There's no contradiction. Naturally, what God has done for us in saving us must go on, and it must have its fruition, as we shall see before we're finished tonight, in the joys of an everlasting life with Christ in the glories of eternity to come. But we have been saved. Notice what he says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. By grace you have been saved." You must understand that all this was written, and it's obvious in the translation, in the past tense. It's something that has already taken place. I remember as a young fellow going to the school that's going to win the school's cup at Ravenhill on March the 17th. And I'm not going to plug the name of RBAI, but that's the best school in the world. I remember going there, and I wore a little badge up here that spoke about God's salvation. It was a scripture text. And it's a very good thing if you find it difficult to get openings to talk to people about the Lord. You just wear a little scripture text. And you see, people are born nosy, not only women. People are born nosy. And they'll come up and they'll look at the wee small print and they'll stick their nose right in your lapel and they'll say, "What's that say?" Well, there's your chance. Go ahead and tell them. And I remember one of the janitors of the school, very decent man. I have to say that I always made it a point. I came from a very ordinary family. I was sent to an extraordinary school. But
I always made it a point that I never believed in a difference between people. I would see a janitor, to me, he would be as worthy of me talking to him and enjoying his company as if he were the headmaster. Not that I ever enjoyed the company of the headmaster. Usually when I was in that company, it was because he was wanting to see me, not me wanting to see him. I did the same when I went into business. I remember there was a Roman Catholic fellow who was the lift boy. Now, I have to be honest. That's about the level of the fellow's intelligence. He could never have gone any further. And I don't say that to mock him. I only would go up one story. I could have been up the stairs faster than he could go up in the lift. But I always made it a point that I would go up in the lift. Because I wanted to talk to John. He was from the markets. And I was a Paisleyite. And I was the only person in that building. Some of them would nod good morning. Many of them wouldn't even return his good morning. He was beneath their dignity. I remember, in fact, my boss, who later became an Irish Presbyterian minister, I remember him saying to me, "You will have to remember the firm that you work for. You will have to remember the dignity of this firm. And you don't stand in the hallway talking to the lift boy." And I said, "I will stand in the hall and talk to the lift boy as long as I want." It was my time, by the way. That lift boy, because this man was a professing Christian, that lift boy has a soul. And it's as precious to God and to me as your soul or anybody else's soul. And whatever you think, I will talk to him. And did. And that was the end of the argument. So in school, when the janitor came up, I was very happy to talk to him. Said, "Saved! Saved from what?" Now there's an opportunity and a plate for you. Saved from what? Saved from sin. Saved from death. You say, what? Saved from death? Don't Christians die? Physically, yes. But saved from a spiritual death, which is alienation from God. Saved from the second death. Because when the body is placed in the ground, it is simply like a seed that is sown, and every seed that is sown rots in the ground, but it comes back to life. And, says the apostle, that's a figure of the burial of a Christian. For there is a day coming when God will reunite body and soul. And we are saved from the second death, which is eternal alienation from God in the outer darkness of a suffering state for all eternity. Saved from sin. Can you imagine that? Your sin. Your greatest enemy. Your sin, which dogs your heels. Your sin, which cries out at the throne of God for your destruction. Your sin, which is black as the outer blackness of hell itself. Your sin, which is the very essence of the corruption that fills the mind and heart of Satan himself. Your sin can be forgiven and you saved from its guilt, from its punishment, from its power, and ultimately from its very presence. Bless God, salvation is real. It's real. You have been saved, says Paul. Saved from sin and death and hell. In fact, if you were to give the Greek text of literal translation, Paul was writing to those, he says, "Ye are the have been saved ones." Let me ask you tonight, can he say that of you? Doesn't ask you, are you a Presbyterian or a Free Presbyterian or a Protestant or a Roman Catholic, an Episcopalian or a Methodist, a Baptist or a Brethren? He's asking you, are you one of those have been saved ones? To be a Christian is to be saved. The second thing that I make clear from the text is that to be saved
is to have received God's favor entirely by grace. In other words, it comes as a favor that's totally undeserved, totally unmerited, by anything that you did before you come to Christ, when you come to Christ, or after you come to Christ. There is no saving merit in anything that any one of us has ever done. You'll notice that in verse 3, Paul shows that what men deserve is wrath. He says, we also all had our way of life, our conversation, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Well, let's stop here. How up to date the Bible is. How do men live? They live according to lust. The word lust is usually evil, but the actual term is a word that can be either good or evil. It means by strong desire, an overwhelming desire. Why do people do the things they do? Because they are possessed internally by an overwhelming desire. I do it because I like it. I do it because I want it. I do it because there's something inside of me that craves it. It drives me on. That's where I'm looking for my satisfaction, my joy, my fulfillment. That's why people live the way they live. They're living by the lusts of the flesh, by the lusts of the mind. Those two things may work out to be the same in the end, but one provides the rationale for the other. People would not confess, I do it simply out of an animal lust for something. I do it because I have rationalized, I have thought it through, and in my way of thinking, then this is okay. They're driven by the lusts of the flesh. They fulfill those desires of the flesh, the desires of the mind, and they are by nature, what? The children of wrath. That is, though it's written in the New Testament, that's a Hebraism, that's an Old Testament kind of a phrase. To be a child of wrath is to be one whose nature and practice has marked him for the wrath of God and the judgment of the Holy One. You'll see then, that's where human merit takes you. I want to tell you something. The only person who can ever talk about being good, or as good as somebody else, and better than most, don't try to tell me I'm a sinner. The only people who can talk that sort of language are people who have never had an inkling of the holiness of God. It's all too easy for you to compare yourself with Johnny down the street. I'm better than he is. You may be, you may not be. I don't know. But Johnny down the street is not your judge. And Johnny down the street is not the standard by which the judge will judge you. Let me bring you to the immaculate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, the Scripture says, who knew no sin. Now we're getting into the realm of the mind, whose mind was never stained with one mark of sin. The light of his intellect never darkened by one shadow of a passing thought or desire for sin. He knew no sin. In him there was no sin. He said, the prince of this world, the devil, cometh, but he hath nothing in me. Not a toehold, not a fingerhold, nothing in my holy nature that can respond to the temptation or the assault of hell. Now that is God's standard. Have a look at the absolute purity, the holiness of God incarnate. Now bring forth your vaunted goodness and tell me, not that you're better than the wee man down the street, but when you're put up against the standard of the immaculate purity of the Holy One, you stand condemned as a foul and filthy and guilty and wretched and rebellious sinner. And so do I. The religious and the irreligious stand together here. The rich and the poor stand together here. The royalty and the peasantry stand together here. Sinners before God. No desert. No merit. And when you'd look at that situation, see God in His holiness. See man in his sinfulness. See the mighty chasm between them. You'd say, let's forget about religion, for the case is hopeless. Ah, but you see, that's half the story. One of the greatest verses in all the Bible, a verse that every Christian should have at his fingertips. In fact, these opening 10 verses of Ephesians 2 should be memorized by God's people. Memorize them, get them into your head, go over them again and again, and stand in awe at the grace of God. But having brought us right down to the place of depravity and death, verse 4, but God. Ah, my friend, there is the hinge of all history. There is the focal point of all history. Our eternal destiny swings on this hinge. But God, who is rich in mercy, for or because of His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Can you imagine that? When we were dead in sin, God loved us. You see, this is the very opposite of the Roman dogma that God's grace comes as the result of the unaided merit and work of the unregenerate. When you're unregenerate, you're a sinner. You look in the mirror and you say, many a time if you're honest, there's a hateful sinner. You can hardly like yourself. We have the old saying, you couldn't like him if you'd reared him. That's true of us all, you know. I don't know your heart, but I guarantee this. You lift the lid off and look inside and you'll find vileness and wickedness and sin and the darkness of a rebellious nature. Nothing lovable about it. Oh, it may be masked by the features of a beautiful face or a well-clothed body, but inside, full of what? Full of sin, wickedness. Jesus said, just like a whited sepulchre, it's all clean looking on the outside, but inside is dead men's bones. And yet, when you're in that state, Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, wherewith He loved us. Amazing, amazing statement. Even when you were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. He has made us alive. Now, this is what all false religion ultimately rejects and what the gospel ultimately affirms. I don't have time to follow this through. If I were preaching to a class of preachers, I would say, here is a sermon outline. It's well worth preaching. And you may hope that I don't get off the rails and really preach it tonight. Otherwise, we'll have a long meeting. But listen carefully. Salvation by grace is necessary because of the nature of man. You're dead. You're depraved. You're dominated by the devil. You're led captive by the devil at his will.
Look at the nature of man. Listen, I want to tell you something. If God were to bring you 9/10 of the way to heaven and say, now, there's the pearly gate, make it in your own, you would go to hell. Do you remember John Bunyan, the immortal dreamer? As his Christian pilgrim made his way up to heaven, he wondered and stood in amazement to find there was a passageway straight down to hell. And he said, then he learned there was a way straight from the very gates of heaven to the depths of hell. If God were to bring you 999,000 of the way to heaven and say, there's the pearly gate, you make it in, you would go straight to hell. Why do I say that? Because dead men can do nothing. And you're dead, spiritually dead. That means deprived entirely of any ability whatsoever to do anything to merit the saving favor of a holy God. Salvation must be all of God, and it must be all of grace. Salvation by grace is necessary because of the nature of man. Salvation by grace is possible because of the nature of God. Now, there is a huge theme, and I'm going to resist the temptation to go down that avenue tonight. Think again of these words, but God. God. I love the English word, God. It means the good one. It is from the same root as good. He is the ultimate good. The Old Testament has various words for God that speak of Him as the all-powerful one, the uplifted one who is to be feared, the one who provides for His people, the great eternal covenant God, the everlasting I Am, various words for God in Scripture. And when I look at God, and I think of the nature, God, as our catechism says, is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I think of that as a description of the nature of God. But oh, how much more beautifully even than that it's put. God is rich in mercy. I've said already, I don't know you. I don't know what's going on in your heart. I don't know what memories torment your mind. I don't know what stains are upon your conscience. I don't know what struggles are going on within your soul. I don't know the temptations that come to you when you're tempted to think, there is no hope for me in God. I'm here to tell you tonight, the God of this book, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is rich in mercy. Rich in mercy. Many years ago now, I stood in my mother's sitting room speaking to a young woman who was on holiday from the United States. One of the most beautiful and brilliant young women that you could ever desire to meet. In her field, she was tops. But her life was in a mess. In her days of schooling and university, she'd been brought into the drug culture, and she wasn't free of it at all. She had gone from one preacher to another trying to get help, and there was no help. She had got into witchcraft and Satanism, and had actually, at a time, become a high priestess in the Satanist movement. She had come under the influence of a very, very evil woman. I will not titillate you tonight by telling you anything about that woman's activities or influence, but except to say that the fear was palpable. And she was at the place of saying, there's no hope for me. I can't find hope. Remember that night as I opened, stood talking to her, I felt very strongly moved, and I believe, and time has proved that I was right, of God, to quote to her from the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. And as I quoted that, and even those who had spoken a word against Christ Himself, there was mercy there. I saw the eyes open up. It was as if I could still feel the shiver. I can still feel the goosebumps. I can still feel the hair standing on end as the presence of God came into that room in a most remarkable fashion. I saw those eyes open up and the tears began to stream. And she said, is that in the Bible? I said, sure it is. And I opened the Bible. She said, let me see it. She took the Bible. She read it. And as the tears began to flow, her whole body began to shake. Why? Because for the first time, in the darkness of a tormented mind, the light was shining. God is rich in mercy. That young woman has lived to become a vibrant Christian, a godly mother, a missionary leader, one with a testimony that has won her family and countless others to Jesus Christ. God is rich in mercy. Salvation by grace is necessary because of the nature of man. But salvation by grace is possible because of the nature of God. And salvation by grace is realized only on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here I am out of time, because the whole book of Ephesians is worked around two words. In Christ. In Christ. In Christ. It's speaking of our union, the union of the believer with Jesus Christ. And the great truth here is that the merit that gains favor with God is not what we have done, but what Christ has done. It was said at the heresy trial of Professor Davy back in 1926, or perhaps it was at the appeal in 1927, but it was said by, I think, an old farmer who had got the right end of the stick, said to the modernist professor, he said, your religion is all doing, mine is all done. You're trusting what you're doing, I'm trusting what Christ has done. Let me leave you one of the most fantastic statements in all the Bible. I use fantastic not in the sense of unbelievable, but in the sense of being amazing in the utmost degree. I don't know a preacher in the world who can do justice to this text. I have preached it and the Lord has blessed it. But I always come away from it saying, someday, someday, somewhere, somehow, I'll be able to do justice to that text. I think it will probably be in heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Look it up, learn it, and never forget its truth. For it teaches a doctrine that's called the doctrine, by some theologians, the doctrine of counter-imputation. God made him, I'll give you it as it's in the Authorized Version, God made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now let me give you a slight paraphrase, suggested by one of Scotland's greatest ever theologians, Hugh Martin. This is how he put it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I want you to see there's a two-way process here. All that I deserve was laid on Christ. Now what did I deserve? The wrath of God. The judgment of God. But Jesus bore it all. There's no human mind can begin to imagine what happened on Calvary. Evil men did their worst. And they stepped aside. They could do no more. They had racked the body with pain. They had smashed the face until, to give the words of Isaiah 52 their literal force, it no longer looked even like a human face. They crushed the thorns into the brow. They gouged great river beds for his blood to run down his back. They pulled every bone in his body out of joint. Evil men did their worst. They stepped aside. Satan and all the hounds of hell, they entered in, snapping their fury, hissing their hatred. Stepped back, vanquished, they could do no more. And then God, using the preternatural darkness at midday, shrouded the cross from human view. The hymn writer put it in beautiful terms. As he tried to plumb the depths of what was happening, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake. Thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake. My peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. On the cross, God took all the sins of all his believing people. All the guilt. All, if I could use the word, all the punishability of all believers. He laid it all on Jesus. God made him to be sin. For us. What does that mean? I wish I could tell you. Many scholars say it means he made him a sin offering. I believe that. But I don't think that exhausts it. I see God looking on Christ, bearing the full burden of all our sin. And God treats Christ as sin personified. And all that God would do with my sin, he did with Christ. And there on the cross of Calvary, out of the darkness there came the greatest and most terrible wail that human ears have ever heard. It says a lot for the hardness of human hearts when they even mocked it. But out came the cry from the darkness, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God made him to be sin for us. Ah, but here's the rest of the story. That was in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And just as all our sin was laid on Jesus, all the merits of Christ in his life and in his death are laid upon us and put to our account. And that's what makes a man or a woman fit for heaven. The merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it is then. To the favor of God, only on the merits of Christ. Let me say this. That if you've received that grace, then you will be the rightful possessor of everything. Everything. It's in Christ. That leads me to the last point. Never forget it. That to possess Christ's merits is to have the certainty of the eternal fullness of all that Christ has purchased, because God has kindly provided for our eternal enjoyment in heaven forever. Do you see verse 7? In the ages to come, He'll show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Time is gone. I have another 30 minutes to preach here, so I better close the book. But as I think of that, I think of a great statement. I love these great texts of the Bible. I get a wee bit worried when preachers fiddle their way through little obscure things that preachers can show how inventive they are, and they never preach the great texts of the Bible. But I'm not going to talk about that anymore. 1 John chapter 3. Beloved. Listen to me. Beloved. Who's he talking to? The same people that Paul was talking about. Even when you were dead in sins, God loved you. And because He loved you, He quickened you together and made you alive in Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. When I think of that text, I think of the present dignity and the future destiny of the people of God. I was a child of wrath. A son of wrath, as Paul put it. But now John says, sons of God. That's where grace brings you. But that's not the end of the story. I said this before, I don't think it was in Cross Gar. I see Billy Hamilton down there. He'll remember this day well. Downtown in Belfast. I forget the wee street that runs at the back of the British Home Store and down the Corn Market. But that wee street, it was crowded on a Saturday afternoon. And he was down at the Calendar Street, the mouth of Calendar Street, and he saw me up at Royal Avenue, and how he did it, I don't know, but he did. And he bellows out with his big, big voice, trying to embarrass my poor wee soul, you know. And he yells out, Cairns, are you glad you're saved? And then he shouted, just think, all of this and heaven to follow. I believe that. All of this. How do people live without Christ? I don't know. In my job, I go to places that most people wish they never had to go. Have you ever had to walk into the home where there's such a bereft father and mother, and the coffin in the corner holding the body of their son who's just been killed a day before outside their own front door? You ever had to walk with a grieving father and mother with a little white coffin as they carry their only little one and lay her to rest in the earth? Have you ever sat in the room in the hospital when the doctor has come in and sat down on the edge of the bed and said, I can do nothing for you. You have 6 months to live. Those are some of the things the preacher has to do. People know nothing about. Have you ever sat in a room across from the person on the edge of suicide, weighing every word you say, hearing the broken gaspings of a soul on the edge of eternity? I've been to the places you hope you never have to go. And I wonder, how do people live without Christ? How do people die without Christ? How will people face God without Christ? I tell you tonight, there's nothing like being saved here and now. Have you ever met a man who's sorry he took his first drink? Have you ever met a smoker dying of lung cancer
sorry he ever took his first cigarette? Have you ever met a junkie sorry they ever took their first drug? Sure you have, or if you haven't, you can very easily meet them. Tell me this, have you ever met a Christian who's sorry he ever met the Savior? Never once. Never once. There's nothing like being saved in the here and now. But then there's eternity. 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 Where will you be in God's eternity? And if it's great to be saved now, when you're passing through the last article of death, it'll be even greater to be saved then. When I was minister in Ballymoney, I had a dear old elder. His name was Cochrane Hutchison. Cochrane and I, though separated by many years, became very true and fast friends. He loved to hear singing about the blood of Christ. He loved to hear preaching about the blood of Christ. If there was a Sunday morning where there was no mention of the blood in the hymns, remember the first time it happened? Cochrane came out, shook me by the hand. He used to hold his shoulder up like this. And he said, "Brother, there was no mention of the blood in the songs this morning." Some preachers might get mad at that. I simply said, "Cochrane, you're right. We'll try to keep it there because I believe in singing about the blood." Cochrane lay on his deathbed. Unconscious to the world, his son-in-law, an unsaved man, trusting in his own merits, because his minister told him that was the way to heaven, sitting at the foot of the bed. The last time I went in to see my old friend in the Root Hospital in Ballymoney. As I went in, I put my mouth down to his ear and I said, "Cochrane, can you answer me? Do you know me? Do you know who's here?" And one last time, the old eyes opened, fluttered. A smile creased the face. He tried to talk, but there was hardly a gasp. And so I carried on a conversation, sort of one way. But he was hearing. And this was for the benefit of the boy at the end of the bed, because he too was going to pass this way. I said, "Cochrane, you always talked about the blood. That there's power in the blood of the Lamb. Tell me, are you still trusting in the blood?" And I could see the old lips moving and you could read the words though you couldn't hear them. "I'm still trusting in the blood." What a way to die. I said, "Cochrane, you always said there's power in the blood. Is there still power in the blood of the Lamb?" And for one last time, and I don't know what effort it took, but I can tell you from years of experience of visiting dying people, you very rarely see a smile in the face of a dying man. It's usually agony there. One last time, you could see the smile, and he said, "There's power in the blood of the Lamb." Well, very soon, he was in God's eternity. Men and women, let me tell you, the future is as bright as glory for every believer. We'll see him and we'll be like him as he is. This is what it is to be a Christian. You start dead in sin and you end up alive unto God in the splendors of heaven with Christ for all eternity. And all by grace through the merits of Christ alone. This is the doctrine of the gospel. Sola gratia, by grace alone can you be saved. But you can't be saved
make sure that you do not fall short of the grace of God, rejecting God's proffered mercy in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in a closing word of prayer.